Well, good morning. I'm glad to be with you. It's a sad reason to be here. I thought that video, I don't know if it was chosen on purpose, but it was fitting that you could say someday, I mean, I don't know if Pastor Chuck ever said this to you, but someday you'll hear, read in the newspaper that Pastor Chuck Teagle has died, but don't believe it for a second that he's more alive now than he ever was. And so what a wonderful truth that we have in Christ to which we can cling in difficult times. And I wasn't able to come yesterday, but I just, as I thought about coming this morning, I thought about this verse from 1 Timothy, where Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's talking about the church, and he says how the church is to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, and how Pastor Chuck was such a testimony of that verse in upholding truth, upholding righteousness, upholding God's word is what is needed in the world today. So it's I'm blessed to be able to come here this morning. And we're going to be studying in the book of 1 Peter. We'll be looking at the first two verses together. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Before we read, we'll pray together and ask God to help us. Father, we thank you for the hope that we do have in Christ, that he is the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. And what a wonderful blessing that we can have that hope in the midst of difficulties and sadness and sorrow. Thank you that Pastor Chuck is now with you, that he is in perfect joy, freed from all of the sickness and all of the pain that he struggled with in life, that he is now perfected in your presence, and that one day we who have hoped in Christ will be with you as well. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. We look to you now for the help that we need to be able to understand your word, to be able to see who you are, then to live in a way that pleases you. So may you grant us the grace that we need. May you deal bountifully with us, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We will look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. So let's read that together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So this morning we're just going to look through these verses, and you can see here how Peter begins by describing, introducing himself as the one who wrote this letter, and then he's addressing those to whom he's writing. So he begins by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So if you're familiar with the Gospels or the book of Acts, you will have heard about Peter, how he was one of the first disciples that Jesus chose. And he was a very strong, we might call him loudmouth man, that he was often speaking his opinion. Sometimes he got it spot on, other times he was way off and Jesus had to correct him. But that he was a very strong leader, and here he's writing and he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we don't hear that word apostle very much, but it was to be an authoritative messenger of Jesus. So that's who Peter's saying. He's saying, I am speaking with the authority of Jesus. So he wasn't just a messenger, but he was an authoritative messenger. And what's the difference? We can be a messenger and come and tell people things, but they have no reason why they should listen to us. So a great example is with kids is one will go to the other and tell the other what they're supposed to do, and how will the other respond if they're like my kids, they'll say, "You're not the boss of me. Who are you to say?" You got it. Like, why are you telling me that? You don't have any authority to say that. And so if Peter had just said he was a messenger, it would be like, why should we listen to you? And today there's so many messengers, so many influencers. It's like, why should we listen to you? Why should we hear what you're saying? And Peter's saying we should listen to him, not because simply because he's a messenger, but because he's an authoritative messenger, that he's speaking with the very authority of Jesus. So when Peter's speaking to us, it's as if Jesus was speaking to us. If you have a Bible like mine, certain of the words are colored in red instead of black. And sometimes we think those are like the really holy words. There's the black words that are God's words, but then the red words are like even more special. But the truth is, if Peter is speaking as an authoritative messenger of Jesus, when he speaks, it's as if Jesus is speaking to us. So really, the whole Bible should be colored in red if we're going to think about it in that way, that every word in the Bible comes from God. There's not some words that are more from God and others that are less from God. No, the entire Bible is inspired by God. So he is an authoritative messenger. When he speaks, Jesus is speaking to us. Now, the apostles, we should also realize that they were not people that were really wealthy and loved by all the people, but in fact, they were often lived in poverty and were rejected by those around them, that they lived in shame and suffering, and that their entire life was to be an act of service to those around them. I have gone to Congo a number of times. There, people often like to claim the title of apostle. And if you're an apostle, then you're like the highest in the church. Because the apostles were. They were the foundation upon which Jesus said he was going to build the church. Their words were to be the foundation of the church. But in Congo, to be an apostle is seen as to be the one who's wealthy. That you wear the nice clothes, have the nice car and a nice house in the midst of total poverty. But the truth is, to be an apostle was to be one that was to embrace a life of service and suffering and shame for the sake of Christ. And the apostles, being that foundation of the church, they are the ones that we are to be seeking to imitate as they imitate Christ. And so the life of the apostle really shows us the life that we are to be living as believers, that we are to be those who are living in service. We, as Jesus said, if they persecuted him, if they rejected him, then we can know that's going to be the same treatment that we will receive. And that if we are seeking to please Christ, then we can know that we will experience shame from the world. So that's part of what it looks like to be a follower of Christ, is that we know that we're going to suffer like him, that we're going to experience shame like him, and that we are to live a life of service like him. And yet we know what? To follow Christ is better than anything else the world can give. And so that's why the apostles were willing to leave everything behind. Like Peter, when Jesus came to Peter and said, "Come, follow me," says he left behind everything to follow after Christ. Why would someone do that? Because they came to see that Jesus is better than what the world can offer. Jesus is better than anything that we can find here. So just one verse to help us to understand what it is that Jesus called the apostles to, and then how we are to follow in the same way, is found in the book of Mark. And in Mark chapter 10, so if you're in 1 Peter, Mark is to the left of several books. It's one of the four gospels. And here in Mark chapter 10, we see the disciples that they are arguing with one another. First, James and John go to Jesus and they say, "Hey, Jesus, we want to be number one and number two in your kingdom. When you're sitting on your throne, have one of us be on your right hand, one of us be on your left hand. We want to be your main guys." And so then when the other apostles hear about this, then they start arguing about probably the fact that they wanted that position. They wanted to talk to Jesus first, and James and John beat them to it. And so Jesus has to take them aside and begin to instruct them about what it means to be his follower. What does it look like? If we're going to follow Jesus, how should our lives look? And so that's what Mark records in Mark chapter 10 and verses 42 to 45. So Mark 10, verse 42, we read, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, or must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So here Jesus is saying, within the world, when someone has positions of authority within the world, they use their authority to oppress others for their own benefit. And there's so much in the world today about that, about how authority is used as oppression for your own benefit, and so all authority is said to be wrong. But what does Jesus say? He doesn't say all authority is wrong. He says, that's not how authority works in my kingdom. He says, instead, if you're great, if you're the first, that means that you're actually becoming the servant and the slave of all people. So to be an apostle meant you were to be the servant and the slave. In the same way, as believers, we are to be those who are living to serve others, to put the interest of others above ourselves. Now, why? And that's what Jesus says in verse 45. He says, now this is the reason why we're to live in this way. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Son of Man is a title that Jesus would use of himself. It's recalling something from the Old Testament, a prophecy that was made back then. And so Jesus is saying, even the Son of Man, even I, didn't come to be served, but to serve. And because that is how he lived, we as his followers are to be imitating him in that way, that our mission and our focus in life is not how can I get people to give me what I want, but instead how can I serve them for their good and God's glory. So when Peter, going back to 1 Peter now, when he says that he is an apostle, he is the one that we're to be looking to as the one who's imitating Christ, and so we are to seek to imitate him as well, and then also the one who is speaking with the very authority of Christ. So as we read 1 Peter, we're not just hearing good opinions, we're not just hearing some thoughts, some suggestions about life, but we're actually having God's word given to us as to this is how we're to live in life, this is what we're to be doing. So that's who wrote this book, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, to whom did he write it? And that's what he goes on to describe in verse 1. He says, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Those are all cities we wouldn't hear about today just in the news, but they were all cities within what is modern-day Turkey. So different cities scattered throughout that region. And he's writing to them, and he calls them elect exiles of the dispersion. So dispersion meaning they had been scattered from their home. And you could see this literally, or based on what he says in other places of the letter, it seems like he's more saying this in a figurative sense, in the sense that we are living in this world, and this world is not our home. That if we are a follower of Christ, our true home is not here. Our true home is in heaven. And so here he calls them elect exiles. You can see again he says this in chapter 1, verse 17. If you look there, he says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." So there he's describing our whole life as this time of living in exile. So to be a follower of Christ is to be one who is an alien, a sojourner, a stranger, who lives in exile in this world, that this world is not our home. and I can't sing it, but there, I remember there was an old hymn we used to sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." So that we live in this world, as Jesus said, but we're not of the world. We don't really belong here, that our true home is in heaven. You can see this is what Paul said over in Philippians chapter 3. And here he's contrasting those who are living as enemies of Christ. And he says, by contrast to them, this is what's true of us. And Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So he says, where is our citizenship? Our citizenship is in heaven. That is the country to which we belong. So we live in this world, but we're exiles here. Now, when a person lives in exile, what are some things that are true about them? One is just the realization that the world is not going to be easy. When we're not living in our country, it is much more difficult because the customs are strange, the language is weird. Like when I go to Congo, I don't know the language, I don't know the customs. So trying to navigate around the city, trying to interact with people, all those things are hard. So in the same way as believers, because we live in exile, we shouldn't expect things to be easy. You can think about it when you go camping. My mom hated camping, so we didn't go very often I didn't go often as a young kid, but when you go camping, you're going there and you should have different expectations. It's not going to be clean, there's going to be bugs, there's going to be all these different trials, but you go there because of the other things that you gain from it. Now there's glamping, so you're trying to bring all the comforts from home out to the camping and still get the benefits of camping. But when you go camping, you have that expectation, okay, things are going to be different and things are going to be hard in these ways. So that is this perspective of living in exile, that when we realize life's going to be hard, there's going to be trials, there's going to be difficulties, but we know this is not our home. But that's, in Christ, we have even a greater hope. It's not, I remember seeing a bumper sticker one time that said, life is hard, and then you die. And that's just a hopeless perspective on life. We as believers agree with that first part, that life is hard, even the second part, and then you die. But what else do we know? And that's what in John chapter 16, Jesus said that fact, life is going to be hard, but then he didn't stop there. In John 16, verse 33, he said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Meaning you're going to have trials, you're going to have difficulties. It's going to be hard. They didn't end it there, though. He said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So yes, we live in exile. Yes, things are going to be hard. It's going to be sad. There's going to be pains and trials and difficulties. But what? But take heart, because Jesus has overcome the world. And that means we live in exile, but one day we're going to go home. And that is what then, the fact that we live in exile should give us this great longing and expectation that one day we're going to be home and all of the pain and all of the trials of this world will be gone, that they will be brought to an end. So there should be this great longing, this great expectation that we're waiting for Jesus to return. We're waiting till he comes to take us to be with him forever. And that should be our focus and our desire. And it's so important to have this, where we're gathering together, studying God's word, and just daily Bible meditation, because it's so easy to forget that. It seems like every time I'm reading through the Gospels and Jesus talks about how he's coming soon, it's like, oh yeah, that's true. Because then you just start living life and all the difficulties and trials and things that we have to do, and you can just so easily lose sight. And so constantly reminding ourselves of the fact Jesus is coming back. We are going to be with him. So though this world is hard, we take heart because he has overcome the world. So going back to 1 Peter now, he says that we are exiles, but he doesn't just say exiles, he says that we're elect exiles. And those things are, it's kind of a paradox of, it doesn't seem to make sense, those two words, elect exiles, because an exile is one who has been forsaken, who has been sent away, who is unknown and forgotten and is vulnerable. But to be elect means that you've been chosen, that you're known, that you're loved, that you're cared for, that you're provided. And so there's both of those things. On the one hand, we're exiles, but on the other hand, we've been elected. And he further describes this election in verse 2, where he mentions each of the members of the Trinity. So the Trinity, if you're not familiar with that, it's that there's one God, but three persons who are God. Or if we use the questions that we use with our boys, how many gods are there? There's only one God. But how many persons are there in the one God? There's three persons. Who are they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's only one God, but there's three persons who are God. And to try to understand that is impossible, but we see how it's clearly taught in Scripture, and we get an example of this here, where he mentions the Father, the Spirit, and then the Son, Jesus, all in verse 2. And again, this isn't three different, it's not like three different faces that God puts on, but it's actually one God who is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And how does he describe this election? He says the first thing at the beginning of verse 2, that we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So foreknowledge is, if you split the word, you can see fore and knowledge, or to know before. And it's the fact that from all of eternity, God chose to set his love upon us, that he knew us before. Not just he had information about us, but he actually chose to love us. And he chose to love us not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. So he didn't look ahead and see, oh, wow, they're going to be so good. They're going to choose to love me. They're going to choose to follow me. So I'm going to choose them because I see how good they are. No, he looks ahead and he sees, wow, there's a bunch of wretched sinners, but I'm going to choose this group of people to be my own, to be the ones I love and the ones I care for. So it means despite who we are, despite our sin, despite our rebellion, that God chooses to love us, that God chooses to set his grace and his mercy upon us. Now, as we think about the fact that, okay, here we're living in exiles, but we've been foreknown by the Father, how should that encourage us in the trials and the difficulties that we face? The fact that God foreknew us, the fact that God chose to love us, means that we can have total security despite what goes on in this life, that he's not going to leave us, he's not going to forsake us, that he has a good plan for what is going on. And that is all the more certain by the fact that he chose to love us while we were still sinners. So a verse, if you're familiar with Awana, one of the verses that you memorize early on is Romans 5:8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the depth of God's love is shown not just by the fact that he gave his son for us, but that he gave his son for us while we were still his enemies. Now, if he did that for us while we were his enemies, while we were sinners living in rebellion to him, we can have confidence that now as his children, he will never leave us. He will never forsake us, no matter what may be going on in our life. No matter what it may seem to us, we can know, no, God has not left me. God has a good plan for what is happening. I don't know if you're familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress. It's a book that's several hundred years old, but it's an allegory of the Christian life, and there's all these different... It's a picture of a Christian is his name, and he's on a pilgrimage to the celestial city. So he's on his journey to heaven. And along the way, he faces all these trials. So there's the bog of despond, just this pit of of mud that you can get stuck in. And then there's giant despair in his castle, where you can go and you can get captured, and it's a picture of what we would now call depression, that you're locked in this castle where it never the sun never shines. It's always cloudy and rainy. Or you go along, and then there's Lady Folly, who tries to tempt you to go to the land of desire. So there's all these things, all these descriptions of temptations and trials that face us within the Christian life, and Christians trying to make his way to the celestial city. We read a kids' version with our boys in which it's simplified and there's pictures. And the last book of the kids' books, there's this battle, and they're battling Beelzebub, who's Satan. So Satan's coming on his dragon, and he's got his whole army, and God's people are trying to fight against him. But Satan is so strong, and he's so powerful, that at one point, the little boy Eli says, it's all over. We're all alone. And that's like in our life, there's times things happen to us and we can feel that way. It's over. I'm all alone. It's hopeless. Nothing can come out of this situation. And with my boys, I like to close the book. And it's like, yeah, that's the end of the story. It's over. We're all alone. And they say, no, that's not the end. And they open the book, and then they turn to the page, and then you see Jesus coming back on his horse with his army, and in a moment, Satan is destroyed. And Jesus says, no, you're not alone. You've never been alone. And that is what we have to remember in the trials and difficulties of this life, that we have been foreknown by the Father, that he loves us, he delights in us, and so no matter what may be taking place, we can have confidence of that we are not alone, and that he has a good plan for what is happening. So we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The next thing he says is that it's according to the, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So again, sanctification is another big word that we see in Scripture, and to be sanctified means that you have been set apart for a special purpose. So there's all the people here, again, that picture of this group of all of sinful humanity, and God chose to sanctify a group to be his special people. So at my grandma's house, we would go, and there were the common dishes that were in the normal shelves that were used every day, and then using this language, there were the sanctified dishes that were set apart in a special china cabinet that she would get out, and they were these real cool Disney plates. So there's the common everyday pots and pans, and then there's the sanctified dishes that are used for a special purpose. You don't take your sanctified dishes and give them to your boys in the morning to eat their meals off of, because they're going to get broken and chipped and all kinds of stuff. So that's the picture here of there's this group, but then there's sanctified, that we have been in Christ set apart for a special purpose, that we are now God's special people. And that's what Peter says. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Says, but you are a chosen race, chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here he's saying, this is who we now are in Christ. If we are those who have trusted in Christ, who have acknowledged Jesus, I am a great sinner, but I know that you are the Savior. So I trust you to save me. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I don't want to make life about me. I know I can't do it on my own. I know apart from your grace that I should go to hell for my sin. But Jesus, I know you died to save me, and I trust you. When that takes place, then what do we become? We become this people for God's own possession. That we are those whom he loves, whom he cares for, whom he delights in, whom he has sanctified, whom he has set apart to be his own people. And that word is often not in 1 Peter, he doesn't begin that way, but other letters, you see how they address it to the saints who are in whatever city. So the saints who are in Corinth or the saints who are in Ephesus. And that title, saint, is true of all believers. Though we can have the conception it's those really holy people who did lots of good things, and then finally after they died and many years have passed, then the church declares them to be a saint. No, the truth is that all in Christ are saints, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us, that we are saints, those whom God has set apart to be his special people. So there is this fact of we have been given a new name in Christ, that once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. That's sometimes called positional sanctification, that we are given a new position or a new place. We're given a new name. There's also what is called progressive sanctification, and that's just the fact of us becoming more and more like Jesus throughout our Christian life. So the moment we trust Jesus, we have a new position. We have a new name. We're now God's children. But then our life doesn't end. We keep living. And what's our life now to be about? It's about to be growing, to becoming more and more like Jesus. It's this progressive, this slow growth over time, becoming more like him. And that is really God's will for us. Often we want to know, what is God's will? What am I supposed to do in life? And there's a couple places in the Bible where it's real clear, this is God's will. This is what your life is to be about. And one of those is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is Paul writing, and he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So what is God's will? That we be sanctified. And here, what the thing he points out is with regard to our sexuality, that we would be sexually pure, that we would abstain from that which is immoral. Now, there's all kinds of other things you can think about with sanctification as well, that it's not just regard to sexuality, it's every aspect of who we are. Every part of us is becoming more and more like Christ. But here he makes real clear, you want to know what God's will is? This is what it is, that we would be sanctified, that we would be those who are sexually pure. So in all that's going on in life, whatever we're doing, we know, okay, here's what I'm to be focused on, that I would be seeking to become more and more like Jesus. Now, going back to 1 Peter, and again in chapter 1, verse 2. So he's talked about the Father, the Spirit, and now he talks about the Son. In the last part of verse 2, he says that we are elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So why did we become these exiles whom God chose? He says, so that we would obey Jesus and that we would be sprinkled with his blood. This fact of obeying Jesus is really connected to what he was just talking about with being sanctified. So we're set apart, we're to be distinct from the rest of the world, and so we are to be those who are living in obedience to Jesus, that we are to be seeking to obey his commands. And though often the fact that we are saved by grace is seen to be opposed to obeying what Jesus has said, there's no contradiction between those two. Here we see Peter saying, we were chosen, we were saved. Why? For the purpose of obedience. So we don't obey in order to be saved, but he says we've been saved in order to obey in response to what God has done for us. Because I've heard people, like in Congo, when I went to Congo, they said, why, if we're saved by grace, why does it matter what we do? Can't we just live however we want? And Paul even asks that question in Romans. He says, if God's grace increases as I sin, why not just keep on sinning? And so that God's grace increases. And Peter's point here is no, because one of the purposes for which God saved us was so that we would walk in obedience to him, so that we would now obey Jesus, that he would be our Savior and our Lord. He would be the one we trust in to save us and the one that we submit to in obedience. So as believers, we are to be those who are diligently seeking to obey Christ in all that we do. But we realize that we daily fall short. Every day we sin. Every day there's ways in which we disobey him. And so what a blessing that he didn't just write for obedience to Christ, but he also put for sprinkling with his blood. And that picture of being sprinkled with blood is an Old Testament picture where you would sacrifice the animal and you would sprinkle its blood on something, and it was to show that that thing had been cleansed, it had been purified by the sacrifice, that the sacrifice died so that that thing could become clean. But here it's not just an animal, but it's actually Christ, as he says later on in chapter 1, the precious blood of Christ, that by his blood we are cleansed, by his blood we are made new, that we are washed clean. And not just so that we could be forgiven of our sin, but so that we could be given a new heart that would then be able to live more fully in obedience to the Lord. So we have that assurance that, yes, we're to be diligently seeking to be like Christ. We're to be seeking to be holy as he is holy. But we also rest in the fact that if and when we fall short, that we are cleansed by his blood. Satan wants us either to pursue holiness and think we're so great, or if we're pursuing holiness and we fail, then he wants to just burden us with guilt and how horrible we're doing and we're just awful because we don't ever get things right. The Lord wants us to joyfully seek to please him in response to what he has done, and then to rest in his cleansing grace that we have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. And there's a great verse in 1 John. If you're from 1 Peter, it's 1 John's just two books to the right. It's 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and then 1 John. And in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So why did John write the book of 1 John? He says it there in verse 1. If you look, he says, "I'm writing these things to you." Why? So that you may not sin. So John says, "I don't want you to sin. And I'm writing these things to you to try to encourage you in that." But does he say, "And if you sin, you better watch out because I'm going to come and get you"? He doesn't. What does he say? He says, "I don't want you to sin. My children, don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So he says, my daughters and my sons, I don't want you to sin. But when you do, remember this, that we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who pleads our case. When Satan seeks to slander us, when Satan seeks to put us to shame, again, in Pilgrim's Progress, there's this old man, Shame. And he comes out and he says, "Guilty, guilty, all of you." He says, "You're not very good pilgrims. You've strayed from the path. You've disobeyed the king's commands." And the pilgrims are like, "Oh, yeah, that's true. We have strayed. We have disobeyed." But then they remember, "That's true. But the king's son died for me so that I could be forgiven, so that I could be cleansed." And that's what John's saying here. I don't want you to sin, but when you sin, remember this, that Jesus Christ is your advocate. Jesus Christ is the one who died for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed. And so we must not allow ourselves to just sit in our discouragement and our depression and our darkness and listen to those lies that we failed, we fall short. Because it's true. Way more than we want to even admit that we fall short, that we don't do what's right. But what is true is that Christ came to conquer for us. Christ came to win the battle. So when we sin, we have him as our advocate. And then, what do? Then we remember God's mercies are new, and we want to keep going to honor the Lord. We don't say, yeah, we got an advocate. We can do whatever we want. Jesus will plead my case. No, we say, yes, Jesus will plead my case. But because of what he's done, now I want to be diligently seeking to obey him in all that we do. So our life is to be about obeying Jesus. But we also remember that he is the one by whom we are sprinkled clean. So going back to 1 Peter now, he says that we are elect exiles, and that is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. So in the midst of the trials of this life, we remember those things. As we live here in exile, when things are hard, we remember that the Lord foreknew us, and so we can know he's going to hold us fast. We remember that we are to be a distinct people, a sanctified people. So we don't say, I'm an exile. It doesn't matter how I live. I can do whatever I want. No, we remember God set us apart. He gave us his name. So now that we belong to him, let's seek to live for him. And so our life is to be about obeying Jesus. But we rest in the fact that every day, though we fall short, we are sprinkled clean by his blood. And as we close, we just remember that Peter is writing this to believers, to those who have trusted in Christ. So these are wonderful promises, but they're not promises that are given to all people. They're promises that are given to those who, by God's grace, have come to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Only to those are these promises given. And the wonderful news is that he freely offers that eternal life to all who would believe in him. That well-known verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So he freely offers eternal life to all. By his grace, we can come to receive that and find life in his name. So let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge the fact that we are great sinners, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory. All of us ought to be punished by you forever and ever in hell. But we thank you that you gave your son so that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed. Thank you that we can have assurance in this life when things are hard, when times are dark, that we can rest assured that you foreknew us, that you saved us, and that you love us. Remind us that you have set us apart by the Spirit, so that our focus in life would be seeking to be holy as you are holy, that we would strive to obey Christ as our Lord, even as we rest in him as our Savior. Help us this week to be able to recall these things to any way we can to seek to be faithful to you, that you might be honored and pleased in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.